I want to encourage you to take a Bible, if you brought one, and turn to Romans 11. If you didn't happen to bring a Bible with you, or you don't have another way of accessing the Scriptures, you're welcome to take one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 947. 947, as we return to the book of Romans, and we will close out the chapter 11 that we'll consider together this morning. We'll take a break from Romans for a couple of Sundays as we consider the events of what we often call Passion Week or Easter Week. Well, next week being Palm Sunday, and followed by Maundy Thursday service, and then of course Easter Sunday. Then after that we'll come back and pick up with Romans 12. But this morning we're going to finish our look into Romans 11 by considering verses 25 through 36. Would you please stand as I read this portion of God's Word for us? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray and beg and plead for help this morning to hear, to understand, and to apply your word, that we might see Jesus, that you by your Spirit would point us to him, that you, the triune God, might be rightly understood and worshiped even through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. If I were to ask you, how would you define worship? What is worship? If I were to ask you that question, you'd probably think of what happens in this room or in other buildings like this one, in churches, every Sunday, and I certainly understand that. But worship can also have a broader definition. John Frame, a theologian and professor at RTS Orlando, to borrow from a definition he uses, would say that worship is acknowledging the greatness in something. Worship is acknowledging the greatness in something. And by that definition, we all worship. Everyone worships something, someone. We all worship something. I mean, as I just mentioned at this, before the service started, there's great examples of worship going on in the Final Four. It was fun to watch, particularly as I recall the South Carolina Gonzaga game, how they had those student sections. If you're watching, they've got these open seating for students on the other side of each goal, and South Carolina was down. They made a comeback, and the camera would flash into that student section, and they're just going crazy. They're just jumping up and down, and they're exuberant. And then Gonzaga would pull ahead, and they show the Gonzaga section, and those students were just exuberant. They are acknowledging the greatness of their team. I think there was a degree of worship going on there, and you don't have to go far on a fall Saturday to find great huge houses of worship in the South, right? There's a great pagan temple in Athens, Georgia, I could tell you about. Of course, what happens in Auburn, Alabama is vastly different, but we won't go there. No, but no, it's worship. It's worship. We acknowledge the greatness, and we celebrate the greatness. And it's not just sports or sports teams. I mean, we worship in our culture, entertainers and singers and performers, they get worship. I think what goes on at many political rallies qualifies as worship. Because that's the person in whom hope is placed. And you see the exuberance and the response. We give ourselves to those things in which we find greatness. We give ourselves to those things that we think will bring us joy or satisfaction or hope. And I think that's right to say, because I think the Bible teaches us that we're made worshiping beings. I mean, Paul even writes of that in Romans chapter 1. We've looked at that weeks, months ago. Remember these words: "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And Paul talks about there that we're made as worshiping beings. What people do because of their sin, because of the way it's affected us, they don't worship the God who made them. They instead exchange that worship for other things, things of this earth, things that are made. And what we see in verses 33 through 36 in particular is the Apostle Paul pointing us towards worship. We could describe verses 33 through 36 as a doxology, literally a word of glory, a word of praise. And it's interesting that we find these verses, 33 through 36, this doxology, here at the close of chapter 11, because you could say in a broad sense what Paul's about to do, he's about to pivot from theology to doxology and then to practical. When we get to chapter 12, he's going to apply a lot of this theology that we've been studying and talking about for weeks in the book of Romans. And so there's a sermon right here in itself that theology should always lead to doxology. Theology, the truth about who God is and His works and ways, should always lead us to praise and to worship. And I want us to consider this morning the reasons we have for worshiping God, the only true source of joy and satisfaction and hope. Because I think Paul gives us those reasons in verses 33 through 36 as he acknowledges for us the greatness of God. Because here's worship that won't disappoint. Listen to this. This is a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He wrote this at age 20. Age 20. We live in a different era. At age 20, I think I was worrying about my next paycheck. But listen to Charles Spurgeon. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. Spurgeon says, the best thing that could occupy our time ever is to consider God. That's the best thing for us. But our problem, your problem, my problem, let's all be honest, we often find worship boring. I understand that. And what we all need a refresher on what makes worship worth our time, what makes God worthy of our worship, and we get that in verses 33 through 36. Here are the reasons why God deserves our worship, Paul tells us, and there are three: because of God's wisdom, because of God's self-sufficiency, and because of God's eternal glory. Those are the reasons for worship: God's wisdom, God's self-sufficiency, and His eternal glory. Now, this isn't going to be so much of a how-to sermon, obviously. This is more of a look, wonder, and worship sermon. So let's then think about a reason for worship, reasons for worship. And one of those reasons is God's wisdom. God's wisdom. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Paul is praising God for His knowledge, His wisdom and knowledge. And he says they're unsearchable, they're inscrutable. And really, the same word is used in the Greek here for both unsearchable and inscrutable. What Paul is saying is God's wisdom and ways are just unfathomable. They're impossible for us to fully comprehend. They're beyond our capacity to grasp what they are. In other words, God's wisdom is infinite and we're finite. His ways are not our ways. It's just another way of saying it. Now, that's not to say then for us to even talk about God then is a waste of time. That's not what Paul is teaching us. We have in the Bible ways to know God truly, just not exhaustively. We can know Him truly, but not exhaustively. And Paul is praising God for His wisdom that's blown His circuits, so to speak. That's why he's ended up where he is. What's an example of that wisdom? Well, we got it in verses 25 through 32 that we've just read. In verse 25, look at that. Lest ye be wise in your own conceits. He's speaking predominantly to Gentiles here. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And he's speaking again, and we've looked at this in weeks past. This partial hardening is this act of God that's a judicial hardening. It's where God basically gives man up, gives him over. That's language from Romans 1. And lets him have his own way. He says, when man lives in his sin and rejection, God just says, okay, have it your way, so to speak. And it's the doctrine of what we call reprobation, where God just takes his hand off and says, okay, you can let sin will just follow its own course in your life. Because you remember, the big question being dealt with in chapter 11 is, what about the Jews? If God's made these unbreakable promises, and he's made these things called covenants, well then what about the Jews? Why aren't more of them embracing Jesus as the Messiah? It seems to us many of them have rejected Jesus. Does this mean God is not keeping his word? And we spent a lot of time in weeks previous seeing how Paul has answered that question. That no, of course he's not broken his promise. I'm an example of how he's not broken his promise. And there, in Elijah's day is an example of how God's always preserved a remnant and so forth. But he says that Israel, he says in verse 25, will continue. There will be a partial hardening that's come upon Israel until a fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until a full number of determined Gentiles embrace the gospel. And then what happens? Look at verses 26 and 27. In this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. What does that mean? The hardness has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. I don't think it means, based on what the scriptures teach, it means every Jew in existence. That's some form of universalism. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't mean, I believe, every Jew without exception. I like the way Tim Keller sums it up. He says it better than I could, so I'll quote him. Many people think that Paul must mean a last-minute, large-scale, mass revival of Christianity among Jews, and that could be the case. But Paul's language also allows for the possibility of a steady but growing flow of Jews into Christianity until we arrive at the place where more or most Jews have come to believe. So again, it seems to be a large number of Jews that we can expect would come to embrace the gospel. But then notice what Paul says about Israel in verses 28 through 31. He references in those verses, I won't read them again, but you can look at them, the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 28, he talks about, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. The covenant promises he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's going to be faithful to those promises. His gifts and calling are irrevocable, according to verse 29. But then he speaks of how God's going to use the faithlessness of the Jews to bring in the Gentiles. And as we saw in weeks before, he references this idea again, that in turn is going to have an effect on the Jews. And that they will in turn turn to Christ. And then we end up in verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, they have mercy on all. What does that mean? Does that mean, well, everybody's disobedient, he's going to have mercy on all? This is great. God's just going to save everybody. It's Rob Bell in Love Wins, that book that he wrote, in which he taught a form of universalism. No, that's not what he's teaching. What he means here, he's not talking about everyone without distinction. He means everyone without distinction, not everyone without exception. He means everyone without distinction, not everyone without exception. In other words, this is a gospel message for Jew and for Gentile. That's what he means. Not some form of universalism. And of course, all this, the way God works, the way He uses even rejection to accomplish His purpose, that's what leaves us scratching our heads at times and say, why does God do it this way? And I think that's one reason why Paul ends up in verse 33. He just stops and says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, how impossible to fathom are His judgments and His ways. Why does God work the way He does? Why does He choose to even take up rejection and sin and somehow accomplish a purpose? Why and how? We don't know. We're just left to worship. We just need to be Deuteronomy 29:29 Christians. What's a Deuteronomy 29:29 Christian? We've quoted this verse before. It says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We don't know the mind of God. Those are the secret things, the whys, sometimes the hows. But He has revealed certain things. And we trust Him based on what He's revealed to us. And so Paul exhorts us to worship God for His wisdom, His ways that are impossible to figure out. And we can't help but think that He's also talking about not just what we read in verses 25 through 32, but He's also talking about what's gone on in chapters 1 through 11. Remember, chapters 1 through 3 was man, his sin and rebellion. But then chapters 4 and 5 was God's gracious work for us to justify us by faith based on the work of Christ alone, through faith alone. And then in chapters 6 through 8, there's the words are written for us about how God makes us more like Christ. And then as we've spent time in chapters 9 through 11, the sovereign electing grace of God, all this is just mind-blowing. That God would do these things and work these things. And so when we get to verses 33 through 36, it's as if the Apostle Paul has taken a trip to Europe and he's standing there before the Swiss Alps. And he just doesn't know what to say. It's like he's at the Grand Canyon. He's looking at that scene of beauty before him and he's just stunned into amazement. Or maybe he sat through a wonderful symphony and it's been played to perfection. That last note has been played and there's just that still moment before the audience will even break into applause, because there's almost this sucking in of their breath because of the beauty they've experienced. And that's what's happening to Paul. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. There's nothing to do but to worship Him because of His wisdom. I don't understand it, but I worship Him for it. So we worship God for His wisdom. Secondly, Paul says, we ought to worship God for His self-sufficiency. Look at verses 34 and 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Paul draws from Isaiah and the book of Job here to proclaim God's self-sufficiency. He doesn't need anybody's advice. He doesn't need counsel. He possesses all wisdom. And according to verse 35, He doesn't need anything. God is completely without need. Now, there's a theological term for this. We describe God in this way. We talk about God's aseity, His aseity. That God is totally and completely independent and self-sufficient. It's interesting, Christians will affirm that, but they don't really believe that. What do I mean by that? Sometimes if you ask somebody, well, why did God create us? Why did God create people? Well, God wanted some beings who would worship Him of their own free will. You know, the angels, they're kind of like robots. Really? Then how do you explain the rebellion in heaven that included angels? God didn't need to create anyone or anything. Well, the reason why God created people was because, well, He was lonely. Really? God's triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has existed in eternal relationship. One God, three equal persons. God didn't need anyone. God doesn't need anyone or anything. Well, then why did He do it? For His own glory. Why does He do anything? For His own glory. We can read verse 35 and see that even the works that we offer to Him, that our acts of obedience are merely are fruits of our faith. It's not a way to repay Him. See that in verse 35? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? We can't earn anything from God. I like the way Michael Scott Horton says it. He says, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. Now think about that in relation to worship. You know, pagan worship was indeed trying to placate an angry being. and or perhaps to give him something he needed to appease him. That's not Christian. That's not biblical worship. God doesn't lack anything in and of himself. He, of his own mercy and grace, freely of his own initiative, binds himself to a people. Paul preached on the independence, the self-sufficiency of God in Acts 17. We read he was in Athens, Greece, at the Areopagus, and he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And Paul goes on to say, it's in him, in God, that we live and move and have our being. Our whole existence is dependent on him who's totally self-sufficient and independent. So when we give to God worship, we're not paying him back. We're not earning favors. He doesn't need anything. We are delighting in him who is totally self-sufficient. I remember my first year of seminary at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. One of my Old Testament professors, his name was Dr. Willem van Gameren. That's the way we, of course, the way we would pronounce it. But I think the Dutch pronunciation is van Hameren. And he had a distinct Dutch accent. But he had a young daughter. And he was an Old Testament professor, so you can appreciate his 8-year-old daughter's name was Shoshana, a Hebrew name, right? So he came to class one day in our Hebrews class, wearing his glasses that he wore every day. But he had a Band-Aid on one of them. And before he started class, he said, "I just want you to know." And he's saying this all with a smile and a twinkle in his eye. He says, "I cracked a lens on my glasses, but my daughter Shoshana insisted that she fix them for me. And so she put this Band-Aid on here." Now, he had no intention of taking that Band-Aid off. In fact, I got the impression he was rather pleased with that Band-Aid because of the love of his daughter for him. That's our worship of God. That's our response to his grace and mercy through obedience. God doesn't need it. He doesn't need anything from us. How can we ever repay him who keeps our hearts beating and gives us life and breath and even faith? But he receives it as a loving father. He receives it. I believe that our worship of him, it doesn't meet a need he has, but it puts a smile on his face because he loves us in and through Christ. And he's a God that we can trust completely. Think for a moment about what it means for God not to need anything. That is freeing for us who are dependent and need everything. We worship God for his wisdom. We worship God for his self-sufficiency. And lastly, we worship him for his eternal glory in all things. Look at verse 36. Think back to English class, because we learn a lot from prepositions here. We learn a lot from prepositions here. For from him and through him and to him are all things. From, through, and to are all things. What are we learning? For from him are all things. God is the creator. He spoke this world into existence. The world's not a product of randomness or chance plus time. God created all things, and we worship him, that all things are from him. Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." From him are all things. There's no such thing as a self-made man or woman. Sorry. To quote Abraham Kuyper, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' From him are all things." We worship him for that. "Through him are all things." All life is through him. He sustains every molecule, every beating heart. He's the one that keeps gravity as a constant motion. He's the basics for the study of science and physics. Because there's a God who is a constant in heaven, who upholds the very laws of physics. And more than that, it's through him that we're even brought into relationship with God through the work of his Son. God is the one who takes the initiative to rescue sinners because our sin separates us from him who made us. It's the problem we all share. In fact, that's the way I put it with the kids every week. We've got a big problem. It's our sin. It separates us from God. The answer to our problem is Jesus Christ, who came and lived a life of perfect obedience, who died a substitutionary death for sin, and then was raised again on the third day. And we put our hope and trust and confidence in Him. We're forgiven of our sin and accepted in His sight and adopted as His sons and daughters. And all that's through Him. We owe our very faith to Him. Through Him are all things. That's why the psalmist will write this in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness." We worship Him. That's everything is from and through and to Him. To Him are all things. All of human existence, all of life is for the glory of God. Why did God make you and everything else? We ask the kids, for His own glory. For His own glory. God is passionate for His own glory. And He's the only being in the universe that can be passionate for His own glory and not be pride or arrogance. And the apostle closes this doxology with these words, "To Him be glory forever." Amen. Forever. He alone is the source of joy, satisfaction, and hope. He alone is worthy of worship. And we are made to be worshiping beings, and the only legitimate source to which we ought to give ourselves in worship is this God that we've considered. Most of you, I would imagine just about all of you, heard the name of George S. Patton, the famous World War II general. This was one of his famous quotations. I'll read it for you. "For over 1,000 years, Roman conquerors returning from the wars enjoyed the honor of triumph, a tumultuous parade. In the procession came trumpeteers, musicians, and strange animals from conquered territories, together with carts laden with treasure and captured armaments. The conquerors rode in a triumphal chariot, the dazed prisoners walking in chains before him. Sometimes his children, robed in white, stood with him in the chariot, or rode the trace horses. A slave stood behind the conqueror, holding a golden crown and whispering in his ear a warning that all glory is fleeting." You know, Jesus is a king. He is the king. And His children ride with Him. But let me tell you something. Nobody is whispering in His ear, "Glory is fleeting." His glory is forever. That's the king you want to know. That's the king to whom you need to bend your knee. That's the king in whom you need to put your trust. And this table this morning is a table set by the king for His family. And we come to rejoice in what this king has done, who died for His subjects. And we're reminded He's worthy of our worship and our allegiance and our faithfulness because of what He's done for us. Let's then come to this table prepared to fellowship with the King, to whom belongs glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are a God worthy of our worship, praise, and adoration. And we pray that we be reminded of that even today. Forgive us when we are bored with You and with worship. It happens to all of us because we live in a fallen world and we're a fallen people. We never worship You with a pure heart or with pure motive or mind. We thank You that by Your grace and mercy we're accepted through Christ, and our worship is offered to You through Christ. And that's where our hope lies today. As we come to Your table, we pray that we'd be fed spiritually and encouraged to know You, the King of Kings, who set this table before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me encourage you to take a hymn.